Well, there was this family that had a parrot, and this parrot, though, just was an ill-behaved parrot, I guess. It would swear, and it would act inappropriately when people would come over. And one day, the parrot was acting up. People were visiting and whatnot. It was just kind of an embarrassing situation. So the boy who lived there took the parrot, and he put the parrot in the freezer. And, you know, he shut the door. And, you know, the parrot, after a couple hours, finally quieted down. And the little boy checked on the parrot. And when he opened the freezer door, the parrot, of course, was shivering. And the parrot said, all right, I'm going to behave now. But can I ask you one question? And the little boy said, well, what's that? And the parrot said, what did the turkey do? All right. Now that we're warmed up. This morning, I want to talk to you about greatness. And I know I don't have that many messages left. And so I want to hit on some key points of Christianity. And I want to talk about what really is true greatness. And I want to look at a man who the world really would take no note of, yet he actually did change the world. And there's no hyperbole in this. So I've entitled the message this morning, Are You Great? Are You Great? Lord, I just thank you for our worship team. I just thank you for all the volunteers. I thank you for what you're doing in our midst. And now as we just turn to the Word, I ask that you would just fill this place, that you would, as always, give us soft hearts to receive, ears to hear, that you would fill me up and that I would truly speak your words, because your words ultimately bring life if we will truly receive them. And so I just thank you for what you're going to accomplish now, and I just praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Appreciate the clapping, but I pray that we really take to heart the message. You know, so often when we talk about greatness, the world thinks of greatness in terms of individual achievement. That great theologian, Muhammad Ali, John, can you put up his picture? Muhammad Ali, of course, was a former boxing champion of the world, and he once said, it's hard to be humble when you're as great as I am. He also went on to say, I am the greatest. I said that even before I knew I was. Nothing like humility. Now John put up his picture. That's Ali just before he died. Listen to this. Human greatness is always fleeting. Human greatness is always fleeting. True greatness is eternal. Human greatness is always fleeting. True greatness is eternal. I want to look at a truly great man this morning. His name is Barnabas. I've always, always just admired this man. And when I think of Barnabas, the word that comes to mind is spirit-filled. If you have your Bibles, you can look with me in Acts chapter 11 and verse 24. Dr. Luke writes this about Barnabas. Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and strong in faith. When we look at the life of Barnabas and people talk about spirit-filled, what does it mean to be spirit-filled? We see the marks of a spirit-filled person. We're going to look at three of them specifically, so I want to unpack those three marks this morning. Mark number one. Mark number one of a spirit-filled person is that they are generous, If you have your Bibles, you can look with me at Acts chapter 4. Now, the situation in Acts chapter 4 is this. You have basically the early church. It's primarily Jewish, of course. It starts in Jerusalem. Persecution has taken over because many of the Jews now are beginning to follow Jesus and receive him and trust in him as their Savior and their Lord. They are being persecuted for this. I wish we had more time just to talk about that. But they are being persecuted for standing for Jesus Christ. Some are losing their jobs. Some are losing their homes. Many have been cut off from their families. And some are losing their lives. And, you know, all of this is due to the fact that they are standing up for Jesus Christ. And one of the great lies that we have right now in the American church is that if I come to Christ, and it's coming out of the church, if I come to Christ, my life is going to be fine. My life is going to be good. My life is going to be problem-free, or at least close to it. Is that true for you? The real truth is this. If you truly follow Jesus Christ, you're probably going to experience more problems in your life. You know why? Because you're going to be going against the world, the flow of the world. And more than that, you're going to be taking on Satan, the second most powerful being in the universe. Anybody want to sign up now to follow Jesus? But you know what? Jesus makes a great promise to us. 2 Corinthians 12:9. My grace is sufficient for you. Notice the parallelism. My power is made perfect in weakness. He doesn't say I'm going to have an easy life. He doesn't promise any of us here an easy life if we stand up for him. But he does promise us grace. He promises great power to overcome, whether it's a circumstance, whether it's something we're having in our personal relationships, whether it's Satan or whether it's just a trial or a temptation. He promises that his grace is sufficient for us. All right, so now let's look at Acts chapter 4, starting at verse 32. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there with me, or you can just look at it on the screen, and it says this. Amazing portion of Scripture. All. What does all mean? Right, all means all the time, and that's all will ever mean. Now watch this. All the believers were united in heart and mind. Are you kidding me? All the believers were united in heart and mind. Now that is a God sign. That's a miracle. We got 8 to 10,000 denominations right now in America. We have so many scads of churches, and we're all against one another, and we wonder why the world doesn't receive us. They say, you can't even get along yourself. Are you kidding? I mean, this is monstrous. How are these guys able to do it? You know what brings real unity? When you become born again, and Jesus, you just want to know him. I would love it if we could just cut out the dog and pony show in America. Are we entertained now? Now, see, these early believers, they're being persecuted. There's no entertainment. They're gathering right now because, you know what? They met Jesus. No, they met him. They want to know him more. They want to know him more. And so they want to be around believers who want to know him. And they know him. They know what he did in their lives. This is what happened to me so many years ago. And you just want to make him known. Wouldn't it be great to just be around people like that, just want to know them and make them know it? This is Christianity. It isn't that tough. It's too bad what it's become. And they felt what they own. Now watch this. And they felt what they own was not their own. Isn't that something? See, when you become born again and Jesus is really filling you, you realize you don't own anything. Your bank account isn't yours. Your possessions isn't yours. Let me ask you a question this morning. Is your bank account, are the possessions you own, are they an idol or are they a tool for Jesus and his kingdom? So you got to answer that. It was clearly a tool for the early church. Notice what, and they shared everything they had. The apostles testified powerfully to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's great blessing was upon them. There was no needy people among them because those who owned land or houses would sell them and bring the money to the apostles to give to those in need. For instance, there was Joseph, the one the apostles nicknamed Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He was from the tribe of Levi, and he came from the island of Cyprus. He sold a field he owned, and he brought the money to the apostles. You see, when we look at Barnabas, you know what he teaches me? He teaches me that spirit-filled people are generous. They are generous. They give what they have because they don't own it. And more than that, please notice what they're giving to. They give to brothers and sisters. Do you know what made the early church so powerful? They were sharing with one another. See, that's very abnormal for a Roman culture. Gentiles don't do that. It's every man for themselves. And so they were seeing how they were helping one another. No, it was blowing the Roman culture's mind. That is our witness. If you would read John 17, the high priestly prayer, Jesus said, oh, I wish, Father, they would be one, that if they would remain one, then the world would know that you sent me. You see, the greatest evangelistic technique we could have is that we'd actually care about one another and the world would see that. Wouldn't that be something to see? Barnabas teaches me that, you know, if I'm really Spirit-filled, I will be generous with what God's given me. Are you? You know, I know what some of you are thinking now. You're thinking, wow, Pastor, I'm feeling guilty here. I don't have that much. I don't have that much. What can I give? Answer, give what you can. Give what you can. You know, some years ago, many years ago, there was this little boy and he went to a soda shop. And I don't know, there it is. Remember those old soda shops? And he went there and he walked in, he walked towards the counter there and he climbed up on one of those stools and he was able to catch the eye of one of the waitresses there. And he asked the waitress, he goes, how much is a sundae, a chocolate sundae? And the waitress said, 50 cents. And the little boy reached into his pocket and he began counting the money. And of course, the waitress, she frowned impatiently as the little boy was counting the money. And finally, the little boy said, after he counted the money, he said, well, how much is just a plain dish of ice cream? And the waitress rolls her eyes at the little boy, and she says, 35 cents. And the little boy says, fine, I'll take the plain dish of ice cream, please. And he plunks down a quarter and two nickels. The waitress takes the quarter, and she takes the two nickels. She goes off, and a few minutes later, she comes back with this plain dish of ice cream. She sets it down, gives it to the little boy, and walks away. 10 minutes later, she goes out to check on him, and she notices that the ice cream dish is empty, and the little boy is gone, and she begins to clean up the area. And as she's cleaning up the area, she suddenly swallows hard. Because as she lifts up that dish, underneath that dish were 2 nickels and 5 pennies. You see, that little boy did have enough for the chocolate sundae. But instead, he settled for the plain dish of ice cream so he could give a tip to that waitress. The young boy didn't have much, but he sacrificed and gave that waitress what he could. And maybe you say, I do not have much. Maybe I don't have much. But let me tell you this, each and every single one of us can think of ways that we can sacrifice. You need that Starbucks coffee? I mean, think of the things that we waste money on. We could sacrifice. And you know what we could do with that money? We could give it to Jesus. We could give it to something eternal. We could help a brother or sister who is in need. You see, truly Spirit-filled people are generous. All right, mark number two of a Spirit-filled person. Mark number two of a Spirit-filled person is that they are courageous. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 26, we're told this. When Saul arrived in Jerusalem, he tried to meet with the believers, but they were all afraid of him. They did not believe he had truly become a believer. Why were the early church, the early believers, afraid of Saul of Tarsus? Well, the answer lies in Acts chapter 9 and verses 1 and 2. Can you put those up on the screen? Meanwhile, Saul was uttering threats with every breath and was eager to kill the Lord's followers. So he went to the high priest. He requested letters addressed to the synagogues in Damascus, asking for their cooperation in the arrest of any followers of the way he found there. He wanted to bring them, both men and women, back to Jerusalem in chains. Now, to really get the full import of this, you have to think ISIS. You have that picture, John? You have to think in terms of ISIS. I don't know. There, you know, you're saying, well, you're overdoing this thing. No, I'm not. Saul of Tarsus, later to become the Apostle Paul, would be one of those men in black. This guy was ruthless. He was bloodthirsty. You miss the point if you don't understand just how ruthless Saul of Tarsus actually was. He wanted blood. And this is why the early believers were deathly afraid of him. No doubt many of them were thinking, I know what that conniving Saul of Tarsus is doing. It's the old conversion trick. He wants to infiltrate us. He wants to spy us out, and then he wants to liquidate us like he did Stephen. Well, I'm not going to fall for that trick. But then look at verse 32 or 27 of Acts chapter 9. I mean, I absolutely love this. Now listen to this. Then Barnabas brought him, that is Saul, to the apostles. He told them how Saul had seen the Lord on the way to Damascus and how the Lord had spoken to Saul, and also told them at how Saul had preached boldly in the name of Jesus in Damascus. You don't understand unless you really grasp this. Do you realize that Barnabas went out on a limb? Nobody's going to touch Saul of Tarsus with a 10-foot pole, and yet this guy's willing to stand up for this new convert when nobody else would. He risked his reputation. No, he risked his reputation to take this guy in, to take this new convert in, and say he's got to become part of the body of Christ. Oh, may his tribe increase. We need that kind of courage. I mean, I can imagine what so many of the Christians back then were whispering. Barnabas, what is this I hear about you? How could you possibly be associating with Saul of Tarsus? He's liquidated so many people. Have you lost your mind? Where is your discernment, Jack? I hope you'll start associating with that guy. You know, perhaps, maybe my finest hour, I've been a Christian close to 40 years. And it's interesting, maybe my finest hour occurred the first day of seminary when I was at DTS, Dallas Theological Seminary. I remember I was confused, and it was the first day of class, and I was running in, and the bell just rang. And I remember it was a general class, and I can't remember what the class was. I just remember it was a general class, and I come in, you know, and I'm sweating because you got to wear a coat and tie and all that other garbage. And it's a general class. And so the first two tiers, there's tier one, tier two, and tier three. Tier one and two are already, all the seats are taken. In tier three, I look up and there's this guy and he's got, you know, a dress shirt on and tie. Nothing unusual about that, just standard fare for Dallas. But what was unusual is there were two empty seats to the left of him and there were two empty seats to the right of him. So I make my way up to tier three, and as I get within 3 feet of this guy, he says to me, "I guess no one wants to sit next to me." You know, not exactly Sherlock Holmes here, but it didn't take me long to realize why no one wanted to sit next to the guy. He had tattoos all up and down his forearms. This is in the day when tattoos weren't cool, by the way. And the guy had forearms the size of Popeye. And this guy had a scowl on his face that was terrifying. So I plop my stuff down. I sit next to him. And as I sit down, he reaches out his paw, and he says to me, "Hi, I'm Roger Evans." And I say, "Well, I'm Frank." And he gets, "I guess the guys are scared of me." I say, "No kidding, Jack. Look at all those tattoos you got on. Where in the world did you get those things from?" And it was kind of interesting. And he began to point to one of them, and he said, "That's my Hell's Angels tattoo. I used to be a Hell's Angel." "Oh, okay." And he proceeded to describe the rest of these tattoos. I mean, you talk about getting an education in seminary. Then he goes to me. He goes, "Now look at this one." He goes, "I got that one after I killed a man." "Very interesting. And when did you come to Christ again?" No, I didn't say that to the guy. But you know what I did do? I befriended him. I just befriended him. And as it turns out, this guy was really smart. He ended up getting 3 master's degrees. He went to Colorado. He started a church. He started a Bible school. I mean, this guy made eternal tracks for Jesus Christ. And let me tell you something. My part probably was a very, very small part. But it was a significant part in this man's life. The mere act, please listen to this, the mere act of just befriending him and encouraging him helped him and gave him the motivation to be all that God was calling him to be. Do you realize that? One simple act of just befriending him, encouraging him, gave him the motivation to go on and to be what God's calling him to be. And I'm asking you, I have to ask myself, who are you befriending? And so often we miss the people in the periphery. And you know what? I call those God's diamonds. Wouldn't it be great? You can't believe the power of simply befriending somebody and beginning to encourage them. Every fruit that Roger bore, guess who gets credit for it also? Me, and I can't wait. I haven't seen Roger. You know, Roger, I just found out, died. And I can't wait till I meet him in heaven. Can't wait. But I am absolutely convinced that that was probably one of my finest hours. No doubt about it. Well, let's move on to the third mark. The third mark of a Spirit-filled Christian is that they help others. The third mark, so it kind of hitchhikes on mark number two. So the third mark, the second mark of a Spirit-filled Christian is, you know, that we, you know, are courageous in befriending those people that probably no one else would. The third mark is that I'm willing to take a person and develop them. In other words, I'm going to pour into them to make them successful. That is so unique in our day and time. Very, very few people will take their effort, their time, their resources and say, I'm here to make you successful, to help you to be all that Jesus Christ has called you to be. That is called discipleship, by the way. That is what we are called to do. That is what Barnabas did better than anybody else that I can see in the New Testament. I want to show you that this morning. Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15 is a very, very fascinating chapter. In Acts chapter 15, the scenario is this. The early church is being rent by a doctrinal issue. The doctrinal issue is this. Is Jesus Christ sufficient? Is he? Is he sufficient if you trust in him and what he did on the cross? Is he sufficient to pay for your sins? Is he sufficient? Is his power sufficient in the form, in the person of the Holy Spirit, to give you the power to be victorious? So many people, you ask them, and I've told you this before, you ask them, how are you doing? And they'll go, oh, I'm doing so well under the circumstances. And you want to say, what in the world are you doing under there? It's a horrible, horrible answer for a Christian. No, we're not to live under the circumstances. We're to live above the circumstances. Not to get out of the circumstances, because then you'll just be weak. Jesus Christ's goal is to make you and I strong, that we can go through the circumstance and be victorious in the circumstance. Is Jesus sufficient? Paul said yes. There were many people, though, in the early church that were saying, no, Jesus is cool, he's good, but you need to follow also the Mosaic law. And aren't you glad that the Jerusalem Council sided with Paul? That is one of the high water marks, by the way, of the New Testament. But here's the interesting thing. In that same chapter, Acts chapter 15, you have one of the low water marks of the New Testament. And you get a spiritual axiom. You know what the spiritual axiom is? This. Anytime you have a great spiritual victory, watch out. Because there's going to be a great spiritual attack. A lot of people just miss that. You're on this emotional high, you have a great spiritual victory, and bam! No. That's exactly when Satan's going to attack you, and you need to be ready for a great spiritual attack. And that's exactly what happens in Acts in chapter 15. And so, if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me there. In Acts chapter 15, we're told this, starting at verse 36. After some time, that's after the first missionary journey now, Paul said to Barnabas, let's go back and visit each city where we previously preached the word of the Lord to see how the new believers are doing. Roger, said Barnabas. And Barnabas, it says, wanted to take along John Mark. But Paul disagreed strongly, since John Mark had deserted them in Pamphylia. That happened, by the way, in the first missionary journey, and had not continued with them in their work. Their disagreement was so sharp that they separated. Barnabas took John Mark with him and sailed for Cyprus. Paul chose Silas, as he left, the believers entrusted him to the Lord's gracious care. Then he traveled throughout Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches there. Now, all I can say, and I am a big fan of the Apostle Paul, I am a huge fan, but I have to say, shame on you, Paul. How hypocritical of you! I can't believe it. Barnabas, so many years previous, had taken you when no one would give you a chance. And now you're unwilling to give this guy a chance? Yes, John Mark screwed up. Yes, he messed up. But does that mean we throw him on a trash pile? Does that mean that we give up on him? You know, it's interesting to note, many theologians believe that Paul never forgot what happened there. I mean, he never forgot what he did. In fact, they believe it's the impetus for him writing 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verses 4:1-7. Are you familiar with those? They're great verses. If I could speak all the languages of the earth and of angels, but didn't love others, I would only be a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I had the gift of prophecy, and if I understood all of God's secret plans and possessed all knowledge, and if I had such faith that I could move mountains but didn't love others, I would be nothing. If I gave everything I have to the poor and even sacrificed my body, I could boast about it, but if I didn't love others, I would have gained nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. It is not irritable. It keeps no record of wrong. It does not rejoice about injustice or evil, but rather it rejoices when the truth wins out. Love never, never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, and it endures through every situation. And I want you to know, if you read and you study Barnabas, he lived out love. I mean, no, he convicts me. I'll be honest, he convicts me. He lived love. In fact, he took this fledgling disciple, John Mark, who had really messed up, no question about it, he had really messed up, and you know what he did? He discipled him. He developed him. You say, well, how do you know that? This is, I tell you, someone says, what are your favorite scriptures? I'll tell you one of mine. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy in chapter 4 and verse 11. We'll look at that in a moment. You can put that back for a moment, John. Because you got to understand the scenario. 2 Timothy is Paul's last letter, all right? He's languishing in the Mamertine prison in Rome, all right? And it's brutal. I mean, it's not like our prisons. There's no televisions there, and, you know, you're not having a nice meal and all that kind of stuff. No, no. You enter the Mamertine prison, you never come out. You're going to die. You're going to die in the Mamertine prison. You need to realize also, when he writes 2 Timothy, it's been 15 years since he's seen Barnabas. 15 years of separation. And listen now. Listen to what he writes in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11. I mean, this tickles me every time I read it. Bring John Mark with you, Timothy, when you come. Why, Paul? For he will be helpful to me in my ministry. Incredible. How in the world does John Mark suddenly become profitable, beneficial to Paul? It wasn't your ministry, Paul. You know whose ministry it was? Barnabas. It was Barnabas' ministry. It was Barnabas who poured his life into John Mark. And it was Barnabas who made him profitable. May that man's tribe increase. May that man's tribe increase. Do you know what the heart of Christianity is? I'm going to tell you the heart of Christianity. I don't care what anybody else tells you, but it's Matthew chapter 28 in verses 18 through 20. Go! You go and you make disciples. That means you witness. You have the privilege of leading people to Christ. And when you lead them to Christ, you baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then you teach these new converts all that Jesus taught in the New Testament. That is the heart and the soul of Christianity. It's not a show. At all. It's about making, going, and making disciples. Building people up. I want to remind you of an illustration. Would you rather be given $1 million or have a penny doubled for 30 days? Now, you know, we Americans, superficial as we are, oh, give me the million, man. Let me have the million. You got that chart, John? It blows me away. Because I even had a financial guy, you know, that's what he does for his job. I forget which bank he worked for. And he goes, I take the $1 million. Look at day 30. Can you believe that? Over $5 million. You know what you call that? The ministry of multiplication. Can you believe that? See, two penny doubled. See, that is Christianity. That's what the early church did. One person, two disciples. One person, two disciples. And it begins to multiply. It's the ministry of multiplication. We totally do not understand that in America. Let me give you some fascinating statistics you might find. 7 billion people on planet Earth. Did you know that? 7 billion. 2.2 claim to be Christians. I think we'll all admit that number is inflated. So let's just cut it down to 1 billion, all right? 1 billion. So that means one out of, you know, seven people is a, we're going to give it a born-again Christian. Now, here's the question. How in the world are we going to reach those 6 billion people? You know what the American way is? Well, we're going to have some big events. We're going to spend millions and millions of dollars. We're going to publicize it. We're going to get you all here. We're going to jack you up. We're going to get you excited. You're going to go home, and you're going to go watch your soaps on the television in the football game, right? Come on. Let's be honest. See, that's not discipleship. That is not discipleship. That's the problem that we're having. It's flat out does not produce anything. Do you want to be great? I'm going to tell you what greatness is. Greatness is you have the privilege of leading two people, just two people to Christ, okay? And then you work with those two people. But I'm so much greater than that, Pastor. No. See, we have to deal with pride. You know, I'm so much more valuable. I should be reaching thousands and hundreds. I know what I'm talking about. I was that guy. I remember when I got out of seminary, you know, I got a preaching award. I'm just going to preach and they're just going to fall over for Jesus. No, seriously. What an idiot I was. A puffed up piece of dust that wasn't worth anything. Sad. No, I'll admit, tragic. Just imagine 1 billion people. You do the math yourself. 1 billion people. If each one of us would just lead two people to Christ, build it to them so that they can reproduce. In other words, they can lead a person to Christ. If I just did that with two people and you did that and the 1 billion people did that, do you know what we would win the world to Christ in 120 years, three generations? You do the math. Generation one, we'd have about somewhere between 2 and 2.5 billion. Generation two, we'd have somewhere between 4 and 4.5 billion. Generation three, at the end of 120 years, we'd have somewhere around 8 or 9 billion if there were that many people, Christians. Did you know that? See, that's real. That's a real plan. That's a real, and that's what God always intended. It's not flashy. But see, when you die, and you want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, you want to hear it? The way you'll hear it is because every one of us, I guarantee you, if we made it our goal to not only know Jesus but to make him known, would have the opportunity to lead two people to Christ, build into them to the point where they could reproduce. And if you left then, you would leave this planet successful. See, people are eternal. Everything else will burn. Your titles, your degrees, your money, your bank accounts, all your possessions. But if you impact two people eternally for Jesus Christ to the point where they can reproduce, you will hear from Jesus, well done, good and faithful servant. You don't hear about Barnabas. Most people don't even know who Barnabas is. He's great, I guarantee you, in the eyes of God. That's my challenge, really, to myself and to you. Lord, pray that we'll really think about this. It is so hard being in here in America where bigger is better, where more is better. And we see greatness in that. And it, maybe in the world it's true, but not in the kingdom of God. What's great is people. Developing people. Maybe there's a mother out here this morning who thinks, I'm not doing anything. I just have two or three children. I can't bring money into the house. I can't make a lot of money. I can't do a lot of things. And you're saying to them, oh, I've given you three souls. I've given you two souls. Reproduce Jesus in them. All that we would catch that. I know many people go to work and say, I'm just in a cubicle. What can I do? Oh, you can reach those people in your cubicles by just beginning to pray. You're saying to us, just begin to pray. Ask blessing upon them. Invite me into their lives and I'll begin to move. Some of us had neighbors and family members. So many different opportunities we have. You said the harvest, the fields are white. The laborers are few. It's because we can't see. I ask that you, Holy Spirit, would give us the ability to see the opportunities we each have to make an eternal difference. And I just ask for this in your precious name. Amen.
Hi, I'm Jeff Eckstein, one of the pastors here at Bethlehem Community Church. Welcome to our Sunday podcast, coming to you from the town of Bethlehem in upstate New York in the USA. Bethlehem Community Church is an independent, non-denominational, Bible-based evangelical church that includes people with backgrounds from many denominations. We believe that it is only through the love of the Father, the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on the cross, and the power of the Holy Spirit that we can come into a personal relationship with God. We are people truly seeking a deeper intimacy with God and with one another. If you'd like to know more about our church, please visit our website at www.bccdelmar.org. There you'll be able to find our statement of faith, as well as more about the ministry of Bethlehem Community Church. You'll also be able to submit prayer requests, as we are called to pray with and for you. We also would love to hear your story and how you found our podcast and where you're listening from. So please visit our website and send us an email. Again, it's bccdelmar.org. That's bccdelmar.org. Thank you for joining us as we continue our pursuit of knowing God and making him known.